We're going to continue our study in Matthew chapter 10, so let me invite you to take the Word of God, open the Bible to Matthew chapter 10, as we see Jesus initiating his plan to evangelize the world, actually. What did I say? Did I say Matthew? Good, I had Ephesians on my mind. Matthew chapter, I don't know why I had Ephesians on my mind, but I'm glad I said Matthew. Alright, Matthew chapter 10 actually is where we're at. And we're going to start reading in verse 1. I know it's a review, maybe too much of a review for you, but our text will be verses 5 and 6. So those willing and able to, I'm going to ask you to stand with me, please, as we share together as I read from the Word of God. Jesus summoned his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these: the first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed him. Verse 5, these 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter into any city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Well, shall we pray together? Father, we thank you once again. We are coming before your throne because we're needy. And because in many ways we're ignorant. We don't understand the vast things of the Word of God. But we know that you have written it for our understanding. We understand that the Spirit has been given to us as well to help us to take it and apply it. And I pray, Father, that's what we will do. That the Word of God will speak boldly and plainly. And if we need to repent, turn away from our current way of life, our current way of thinking, our current way of understanding, that we'll do that. We want to be used by you. Truly, this is the purpose for which we live and breathe. Be used by you to share the gospel with a lost and dying world. And there's one place that needs it. It's Fayetteville, Arkansas. There's a lot of darkness here. There's a lot of evil here. And you've appointed this church to be here in this place, this hour. This is our hour. This is our vineyard. This is our field. Help us not to shrink back, but to march boldly forward with confidence that we have the authority of Jesus Christ to do so. His authority. His authority alone. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated this morning. Well, the Huffington Post ran an article, and the title of the article is How to Talk to Your Climate Change Denying Relatives This Holiday Season. Kind of an interesting title. How to Talk to Your Climate Change Denying Relatives This Holiday Season. Well, the principle behind the article was that, okay, you got the holidays coming up, and I'm assuming basically it was talking about Christmas, because that's a lot of times when you get everybody together in the family. And when you get the family together, there are obviously certain things you don't need to talk about. There's some things that your family doesn't agree on, and so what you need to do is you need to avoid those things that your family don't agree on so you don't get into a family fuss. And so that was the thesis. Now this guy says, however, because of climate change, because of the importance of climate change, that what you need to do is you need to bring it up. He says you need to risk it. In spite of the fact that it's a controversial subject, you need to risk it. And you need to have some kind of a civilized debate on this subject. And then he goes on in the article and he outlines his strategy to convert people to his particular view on climate change. And the reason that it interested me was because he was talking about how you're going to convert people. And basic, obviously this guy was in favor of it, okay? That's his stand. But what interested me was his strategy. Okay, he had a strategy. And his strategy said, his suggestion is, number one, you need to make it personal when you get into these discussions. Make it personal, number one, make it personal. And then he said, number two, you need to appeal to their humanity. Appeal to the humanists. Appeal to the humanity. And then number three, he said you need to employ some cost-benefit analysis. And so I was looking at this strategy that he was outlining here, and I was thinking to myself, you know, did he get this strategy from the Word of God? Because I'm looking at this strategy here, and I'm looking at this idea of evangelizing the world, and I'm thinking about John 3:16, you know, for God so loved the world, which makes it personal. He loved you. He loved you. Number one, He does with a love that is infinite in every way, that is unconditional. That's personal love that He has for you. He's an appeal to the humanity. The humanity is, for God, you're not going to be righteous enough to enter to the kingdom of God. Okay, nobody in the human race ever is going to reach a place where they are completely righteous, 100% righteous, and God approves of them. And then he says the third one is the what did he call it? The cost-benefit analysis. The cost-benefit analysis is, if you reject Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, the cost is hell. It's eternity forever separated from God. That, you know, when you look at this in terms, you know, of John 3:16 and evangelizing the world, there is a cost. He said, you know, he tells you in the article, he says the cost of ignoring this issue outweighs the benefits. Hopefully it will initiate a change of heart. Yes, hopefully so. Well, Jesus Christ is the God-man, 100% God, 100% man. And I know that's not a popular subject in some churches today, but it is the truth. He is 100% divine. He is the Son of God. But yet, He is a human being. And the Scriptures tell us that this God-man came, and as man, He was limited to time, place restrictions. As a human being. That's what it meant to be a human being. Jesus Christ came to experience the humanness. And He came to be our sacrifice. As that. You say, well, how did that work out? Well, why did Christ have to become a human being to become our sacrifice? So that He could live with our limitation, understand our temptations, as it says in the book of Hebrews, and become perfectly obedient to God. You see, He obeyed where Adam messed up. Adam blew it. Adam failed. Jesus Christ became the perfectly spotless, sinless, obedient human being in order to die for our sins because Adam messed up. The Bible says this. It says, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Hebrews chapter 12, chapter 2 and verse 17. Jesus Christ had to be that human sacrifice. He had to be. He had to live what we could not live in order that He might take our sins upon Him and exchange for that, give us His righteousness, which we could never have in our life. Perfect obedience. Well, Jesus was limited. He came in a human body. He couldn't be everywhere all the time in this human body. I mean, He's God. I understand that. But at the same time, there was a heavenly plan in which He was going to incorporate men into the work of evangelizing the world. And Jesus specifically called these 12 men who were disciples, they were called apostles. They were the first ones that He kind of authorizes here to take the gospel to the nation of Israel. At this particular point, they'd been following Him around for about a year and a half or so, a little longer than that actually. And they'd been hearing Jesus Christ preach the gospel now for over a year and a half. They knew what the gospel of the kingdom of God was all about. They knew that Jesus was a human being, you know. But yet, even though He in all appearances looked like them, and had the limitations that they had, He had an ordinary human body, yet there was something supernatural about Jesus Christ, because He was doing things that no human being could do. And so He turns to His 12 and He says, hey, look, guys, what I want you to do is I want you to do what I'm doing. Now, they've been watching him do this kind of stuff, raising the dead, causing the blind to see, the lame to walk, you know, and healing all kinds of diseases. And so he turns to these 12 guys and he says, look, it's time for you to start doing what I have been doing. You've seen me do all this stuff. Now it's time for you to go into action. Now, I can imagine that when they heard Jesus Christ say this, that they had some kind of anticipation in their hearts about, okay, I'm going to go out here and I am going to cause the blind to see and I'm going to cause the deaf to hear. And I can imagine to some degree that they were thrilled about the prospects of casting out demons and raising the dead, because that's pretty serious stuff. That's big stuff. But notice that the Bible says that Jesus gave them some instructions in verse 5. In other words, He didn't just turn them loose. He didn't just give them free rein, but He set some very specific restrictions upon them. And so we pick up the scene here and we begin to look at what Jesus began, how He began to instruct them. So it says in verse 5 that the 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter into any city of the Samaritans. Now, Jesus is very adamant here about what He's telling His disciples to do. And as a matter of fact, in the Greek, it is a possessive genitive. And what that simply means in the Greek is, do not go on the road that leads to the Gentiles. And then do not go on a road that leads to the Samaritans. In other words, don't go near the Gentiles and don't go near the Samaritans. Period. Don't do it. Now, number one, if you're going to understand what's going on here, you've got to understand who Matthew is writing to. So who is Matthew writing to? He's writing to the Jews, right? He's writing to the Jews. Now, because they were Jews, you've got to understand that what Jesus said here was not very harsh to them. I mean, the Jews were fine with not going to the Gentiles. The Jews were fine with not going to the Samaritans. I mean, you know, they tried to avoid them anyhow. You know, they didn't want to have any contact with them. They thought they were dogs or something like that. You know, and so they were not offended by what Jesus Christ was telling them to do here by not taking the kingdom of the gospel of the kingdom to them. You know, now we, on the other hand, you and I, we read this and we are offended. We're going, wait a minute. That's kind of prejudice. Because we live in a society that's real, you know, where prejudice is real important, right? Race and, you know, black people, white people, Hispanic people, you know, we got this thing going on in America, you know, right? All this kind of stuff going on. We're real sensitive about, you know, prejudice. But Jesus comes along here and He makes a prejudice statement. And He says, hey, don't go talk to these people about the gospel. I'm telling you, to stay away from them. So then the question comes to our mind, what is Jesus doing? Why is He making this kind of a statement? Has He lost His mind? Is he really that prejudiced? So what is motivating Jesus Christ to exclude the Gentiles and the Samaritans from hearing the gospel being presented by these 12 men? Now, I'm going to tell you up front, I don't know that I can give you the whole answer to this thing. You know, I don't know that I'm that intelligent. I don't know that I'm smart to do that. However, I think there is something in the Bible that gives us some clue to what's going on here. And you've got to remember that the primary channel for the gospel was originally the nation of Israel. You see, God chose Abraham to be the father of Israel. And God told Abraham, I am going to make you a great nation and I am going to make you a blessing to the world. To the world. That was His plan for the nation of Israel. Israel was not only going to bring into existence Jesus Christ, the Messiah, But the nation of Israel was responsible for being the instrument through which the good news was going to be preached unto the world. Israel was supposed to show the world the righteousness of God. They had the law of God. They understood the mind of God, so the Scripture says. They were to show the world how holy God was, how pure God was, and they were to show that God was not only a God of love and mercy, but He was also a God of judgment and righteousness as well. But they failed to do that. They failed in their responsibility. Nonetheless, we come to Jesus Christ being born among them here in the Gospel of Matthew. And Jesus comes to them and He's going to say, look, you're going to have one more opportunity to do what God has designed you to do, what God has called you to do what you are purposed to do by God's will. You see, even Paul, who was a Gentile, who was a preacher to the Gentiles, recognized the importance of the Jews being used by God to share the gospel. He said this in Romans. He said, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." To the Jew first. Even Paul. To the Jew first. And also to the Greek. It wasn't that the Jews are somehow another, first in importance. No. They are first in the sense that they are God's first organization through which the gospel was going to be preached. Later on, we get to the end of the book of Matthew, and Matthew and Jesus is talking to His disciples again. And He says, I want you to go to the world and make disciples of everybody, okay? So there's a change that takes place between what's happening here in the book of, in the beginning of Matthew, and when we get to the end of Matthew, where the church comes into being, and where the church comes into focus, and where the church has responsibility to go into the world. So what's going on here? This is a temporary command. It's a temporary command. The gospel's always been for all people, folks. The gospel's in Old Testament, New Testament, the gospel's been the same. You're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's always been the gospel. Always in all ages. The gospel has been for all people, Jew and Gentile alike. That's God's plan for all to be saved who would come to Him. And while the Jews certainly had the law written by Moses before them, and that bears upon them, it doesn't mean that the Gentiles were entirely without a law. The Bible makes it clear that there was a law to convict them and condemn them. As a matter of fact, it says in Romans chapter 2, for when the Gentiles who do not have the law do instinctively the things of the law, these, not having the law, are a law to themselves, in that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, alternately accusing or else defending them on the day when, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 2, verses 14, 15, and 16. No man is ever going to stand before God and have an excuse on judgment day. The atheist, the agnostic, the man who's in the deepest part of the jungle of Africa, they all have the law written on their hearts, and they are born with a sense of right and wrong. All men, everywhere. That's why the Bible says of all sin to come short of the glory of God. That's true in all ages. All men know that they're sinners, folks. All men know they're sinners. Israel's job was to enlighten them with the Redeemer, the Savior, the Lamb of God, who came to die for their sins. Verse 6. So this isn't verse 6. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Boom. Now, let me ask you something here. Just out of curiosity. Why would Jesus, who knew what the outcome of this was going to be, tell His disciples to only go to Israel? I mean, Jesus knew what the outcome was going to be, beloved. Jesus was going to be rejected by these Jews. He was going to be rejected. He was not going to be accepted. The message wasn't going to be accepted. But yet, he says, I want you to go to these people who are going to reject me, who are going to reject the message. I want you to go to them and I want you to preach to them anyhow. Even though he knew what the outcome was going to be. Why was he wasting his time? Why didn't Jesus tell him, hey, look, Israel's not going to get on board here. What you need to do is you just need to make a shortcut and go to the Gentiles. And scratch the Jews, because they're not going to be on board with this thing. But that's not what he did. That's not what he did at all. He said, why don't you go to the Jews? Why don't you go talk to them? You say, well, what's the answer to this? I don't know. The Bible tells us, I can tell you this. God says that my ways are not your ways. You know, from our perspective, it doesn't look like a very efficient plan for God, you know, to do this. But the Bible says, for my thoughts are not your thoughts and my ways are not your ways, because the Lord, in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8, what seems inefficient to us is God's perfect plan. You see, you may be looking at your life and thinking to yourself, you know, my life is a disaster. But I'm going to tell you what, it's God's perfect disaster. You know, there are things that happen in our lives that we have little control over. But God is in control over all things. You may feel like that you're stumbling along, and you may feel like that you're inept, and you may be bumbling along, but the reality is that God is in control of all your ways. We can't be measuring our lives by the lives of somebody else. You can't measure your family by somebody else's family. You can't measure your children by somebody else's children. You can't measure your husband by somebody else's husband. You can't measure your wife by somebody else's wife. We can't do that. God has a path for you to walk, and only you can walk on it. You may not understand the path. You know, you may not understand the path you're on, or why God is doing what He has done, or why God is doing what He is doing. But we don't have to understand all of the ins and outs that God does in our lives. We just need to be like Jesus Christ, and we need to be like the apostles, and we need to do what we're told to do, regardless of whether or not we think it's going to accomplish anything. We leave that part in God's hands. And so Jesus tells him, I want you to first, we're not to go. I don't want you to go to the Gentiles. I don't want you to go to the Samaritans. But I specifically want you to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So what did he mean here? What did he mean? Look at this phrase. The house, the lost sheep of Israel. That phrase is used some 146 times in the Bible. Mostly in the Old Testament. It's used some 6 times in the New Testament. But every time, just about every time, except for maybe 2 that I can think of offhand, just about every time it's even used in the New Testament, it is used in a quotation from the Old Testament. There are basically 3 ways that this phrase is used. It is used in some contexts to refer to the northern 10 tribes that were under in Assyrian captivity. Sometimes it is used to refer to the whole nation of Israel. And sometimes it is used to refer, the third way is often used, is to refer to those Jews who came out of Babylonian captivity who are now living in Israel, in the land of Israel, at the time that Jesus Christ was living there. You realize that, you know, when the 10 tribes came out of a Babylonian captivity, Assyrian captivity, they were scattered all over the place. They went everywhere. They went everywhere. But the ones out of Babylonian captivity came back to Israel. Came back to Israel. What does he mean by lost sheep? What do you mean by... He said, you guys need to go find these sheep. They're lost. I don't know where they are. You know, and you'll find them. I can't see them. When he's talking about lost sheep here, he's not talking about lost in the sense of not knowing where they are. So how are they lost? Well, I want you to back up to chapter 9. And look at verse 36 in chapter 9. And you'll see what he's talking about. He says in verse 36 of chapter 9, seeing the people, he felt compassion for them, because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. They were lost. They were like distressed and dispirited sheep without a shepherd. You see, what do you mean by that? It means that they were looking for true understanding. They were dispirited, and they were distressed. They were helpless. And every single heart of every human being is a desire to understand life. Everybody in this building wants to understand the purpose and meaning of life. That void and that emptiness and that vanity that people feel is not understanding the meaning of life. And the result is that everybody is searching for some kind of wisdom, some kind of knowledge, some kind of understanding. And they're going every place and everything and doing everything they can to try to acquire it. But they never come to a place of genuine peace in their hearts. It's like they're constantly looking. And the other deep-seated problem that we all have to deal with is our sense of helplessness. Oh, how our souls struggle and fight and battle that deep-seated sense of helplessness, of powerlessness, of being weak. And so we make up for it by going out here and reading books on self-confidence and trying to instill self-esteem into our children and self-confidence into our children. And we have faith in our ability. We're supposed to trust our talents and trust our strengths. And the reality is that there's something missing. People are trying everything they can to overcome or pacify that deep, deep, helpless feeling of not being in control of their lives and being weak and feeling like they're subject to the winds of fate, whatever those winds of fate may be. Those are the natural results of sin and being separated from God. That's what that is. And Jesus saw them. And He saw them separated from God. And He knew that they were incomplete. And they knew, and He knew they were struggling with life. And life's disappointments. And life's sickness. And life's disease and death. And they didn't have the answer. We need a relationship with the Shepherd. And that's what Jesus understood. You know what it's like to have a relationship with the Shepherd? Do you know what it's like to have a relationship with the Shepherd? Let me share with you. Let me share with you what it's like to have a relationship with the Shepherd. It goes like this. The Lord is my Shepherd. I shall not want. He makes me lie down in the green pastures. He leads me beside the still waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the path of righteousness for His name's sake. And even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For You are with me. And Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. And You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. And You have anointed my head with oil. And my cup overflows. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. And I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's what it means to have a relationship with the Shepherd. That's how you walk 24/7 of the day. He's with you. He's the Shepherd. He's there all the time. And that's what your life consists of. Satan's got it figured out. He's got it figured out. You see, we live in an age of distraction and entertainment. An age of distraction and entertainment. And our lives are stuffed full of being busy, and we have our cell phones and we're constantly checking our cell phones. Is there new any information on here that I missed on Facebook? Is there any information I missed on Twitter or whatever it is that we have? I got to tell you, everybody, what's going on. I may have missed something. We've got our TVs and our shows that we've got to watch and our movies, and we've got our shopping that we've got to do, and we've got to go to this sale and that sale. We've got our hobbies to pursue, you know, places to go, friends to talk to, social engagements to make. We're so busy. We don't have any time for the Shepherd. There's no time for the Shepherd. Satan doesn't want you to grapple with the lost condition that you're in. He wants you to be distracted and entertained so that when you go to church, you're so tired you can't stand it. He wants you to go to church and he wants you to be bored to death when you're in church. He wants you to be distracted with everything that's going on in the world. He doesn't want you to be thinking about the Lord. He's got it figured out, folks. And it works. It works. And He's winning the battle for the minds and hearts of even God's people. Well, let me cut through the fog for you a little bit this morning. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. And just for a minute, I want you to quiet your soul this morning before God. And I want you to give the Holy Spirit an audience today. And Jesus wants to be the shepherd of your soul, the only one who alone can satisfy you and give you the peace and the grace that you need. But the price is high. It's called repentance. Repentance. When you realize that you have nothing to offer God for your sins, and your goodness won't cut it, and your righteousness won't cut it, and your integrity won't cut it, and your kindness won't cut it. And repentance. And you really understand that you're hopeless and you're powerless before God, and you can do absolutely nothing about your sins. You need Jesus. You need Jesus. You need the Lamb of God who was slain for you. God killed His Son to be your sacrifice in your place. The Lamb that was slain. I'm going to ask that our musicians come forward. We prepare for an invitation hymn this morning. You know, you may be sitting there saying, you know, I don't know if I'm saved or lost after you've been preaching like this. I don't know, you know, where I fit in here. Saved or lost, I don't know. Let me help you figure it out a little bit. Does Psalm 23 resonate with your heart? Does Psalm 23 describe and define your life? Is Psalm 23 characteristic of your life? You see, it describes what it means to have a relationship with the shepherd. Describes a relationship. And if you're sensing the presence of the shepherd, trust me, you've got nothing to fear. Nothing to fear. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, and we prepare for an invitation hymn today. Let's pray. Oh God, Heavenly Father, the shepherd of our souls, there's nowhere else to turn. There's nothing in life that can give us the security, the protection, the confidence, the authority, the grace, and the mercy that we need. Father, we know that there are many people who are really, really hurting. Some of them think they're saved, but they're not. You can cut through the fog. And you can tell them the truth. Lord, I pray that you would take us. Help us to be more diligent. Help us to walk more boldly, yet with humility. There's no plan B. There's only plan A. Plan A is us. And I feel a lot like Israel sometimes, failing to do what I'm called to do. Time's running out. Your Son is on the threshold of coming back. We will answer for how we will spend our days and our hours and our minutes. Will we hear, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 542.